2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's begin reading, as I said, in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul's been very emphatic in his epistles that it is the preaching of the cross that is the power of God. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. He writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. That is the great divide. He says, the world is being crucified unto me. In other words, as I look out on the world, here I am on the other side of the cross. I'm looking through the cross to the world. The world is being put to death in my eyes. And yet the world, looking at that cross and seeing Paul, they see Paul being continually crucified to them. So what the world sees at the cross of Jesus Christ is a man dying. What the world sees when it looks at Paul through the eyes of a cross, they see Paul dying to the world, and they call him a fool. But as Paul looks back, and as Christ looked back to the world, what he saw was the world was being put to death in his eyes, and he was being made alive unto God. The cross is that which is not the wisdom of men, but is the power of God. It is the preaching of that cross and the content of that cross that does come into our lives and change us from glory to glory. It is that gospel that should be preached, the cross of Christ, that becomes our joy and becomes our oddity. Oddity to those that are outside of the world and joy to those that are here. You see that in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. To one group of people, we are the aroma of death unto death. To another group of people, we are the aroma of what? Life unto life. And so there's that varying degrees. And as we look, as he's going to say in chapter 3 and verse 18, as we look in that mirror and we behold the glory of the Lord, we're going to be changed into that same image. The disciple is not above his master, is he? They persecuted him, they're going to persecute us. And Paul would write, all they that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So Timothy, I want you to embrace the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And God is calling us to do that. And I want to remind you, this really isn't optional. It is in the sense that you could choose not to embrace the cross of Christ, but then it's death unto death. It's the lake of fire, brimstone. But if you embrace the cross of Jesus Christ, not only will you gain the resurrection from the dead, but it's life unto what? Life unto life. And so we have this preaching. It's that same cross that is being played out in Paul, in his body. Look in chapter 4 and look down in verse 10 of that chapter. He says, I'm always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, for this purpose, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And how do you start churches? He tells you in verse 12, death worketh in us, but what? Life in you. That's how you start a church. Paul died daily. Paul was under those grips of death. And he even talked that to us in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Go back there and remind yourself of verse 8 when he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant or unaware of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead," verse 10, "who," what? "Delivered us from so great a death," and he does what? "He does deliver, in whom we trust, he will yet deliver us again." Paul was manifesting that cross, the weakness of the cross, as he was brought to weakness, then the power of God in the resurrection that was seen. He's living this out in his ministry. His ministry of the gospel is actually, if I could word it this way, a video image of the likeness of Jesus Christ. Everybody see that? That's beautiful. Because in this is the power of God unto what? Salvation. This is the gospel being lived out in a man. This just isn't a man saying, "I believe and I have fire insurance and when I die, I'm going to go to heaven." No, no, no. This isn't that type of gospel. It's not a gospel that denies the power thereof, having a form of religion. This is a gospel that mightily changes us into the image of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ live? Did he die? Was he buried? Was he risen again? Is he seated at the right hand of God? The answer to all that is what? Yes. And that way is narrow, isn't it? But that way is the most joyous way on this earth. There is no more joyful way. So Paul is bearing in his body that sentence of death. And so I want to preach to you this morning on this truth. Continually led to execution. Continually led to execution. Now, Paul is trying to comfort the Corinthians because the Corinthians are having church problems, aren't they? There's a group of people in there that were rebellious against the apostle, against apostolic doctrine. They were not embracing this. Paul calls them super apostles because they were interested in that triumphant, resurrective life. I'm seated at the right hand of God. I'm risen with him. I have power over demons and all this kind of stuff that we see even in America today. We have these men that get up on television and they claim, they don't call themselves this, but this is what the Bible calls them. They claim to be super apostles, don't they? They can heal people, raise the dead. They certainly can take up offerings, can't they? And they know how to get the money from poor widows and people that don't have it. They rob the poor. God's not a God of need. He's a God of giving. And so Paul writes to this church. He wants them to understand this sentence of death, this life, this merciful deliverance that he's seeing. And he tells them that my joy is wrapped up in you. If you're walking, I'm joyful. If you're following the Lord Christ, I'm joyful. If you don't, I'm what? I'm grieved. Just like John would say, he would say, "I have no greater joy." You hear that? "I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in truth." And parents, you know that from this. You have no greater earthly, fleshly joy in life than when you raise up your children and they follow your footsteps. Right? But that is nothing compared to the joy of giving your life for the gospel of Jesus Christ for others and seeing that life implanted, seeing that life matured, seeing that life being poured out, seeing them take those baby steps of being a living sacrifice and seeing God's power in their life. There is no greater joy than that. It's eternal joy. And so Paul is concerned about that, and he wants this church to have opportunity. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, I wrote this same unto you, lest when I should come, I should have joy, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. And what was Paul's joy? Christ. Amen? That was his joy. And folks, there is no such thing as a New Testament church if their joy isn't Christ. Christ is to be the heartbeat, the joy, the confession, the life of a New Testament congregation. And may Christ further develop that in us. Amen? May He do that for His glory. And so Paul wants to extend this merciful deliverance in the midst of sorrow, even to the man who had caused him grief. He says in verse 7 of chapter 2, to contrariwise, you rather ought to forgive him and to comfort him. And so you'll see all the way through here, even in the chapter 4, we have this cycle, right? With this cycle of the sentence of death. Isn't that the way you feel when you sin and God brings you into conviction? You just feel like you're going to what? You just feel like you're going to die. But then He delivers you. He forgives you, picks you up, cleans you up, forgives you of all of your sins. And then there's what? There's joy unspeakable and full of glory. You've got that same cycle that is going on. And Paul wants that church at Corinth to participate in that cycle. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now, in verses 12 through 13 of this chapter, what we have is Paul addressing one of the attacks that was coming from his enemies within the church of Corinth, and that was this. They said that Paul did not love them. That's kind of a common thing. We wouldn't say to someone who we're trying to get on our side on an issue, we wouldn't say to them, well, your pastor doesn't love you. Usually we're not that bold. What we'll say is this, well, he is what? He's unloving. He's harsh. Well, was Paul harsh? What do you think? Well, he's going to say that he wrote a very bold, weighty letter to them. Let's look at this. Look over in go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He actually mentions this letter here in verse 9. And remember, as we read down through these four verses, remembering and look at how Paul's enemies are twisting what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. That seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? But it was twisted by Paul's enemies. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked what? Could that come across as being harsh? Paul's very emphatic, isn't he? He wrote this letter and he says, look, do not company with fornicators. Boy, did his enemies love that statement. Well, we can't do that statement. If we did that, we'd have to leave the world. I mean, there's fornicators everywhere, right? We have to become isolationist and hold ourselves up in a cave in order to do that. Paul says, what do you mean? Don't even think that I'm thinking that. You know I'm not thinking that. I'm saying if any man calls himself a brother, that's a different ballgame. And so again, as we go back to 2 Corinthians, look in chapter 2. He speaks, he says, now I determined this with myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart wrote I unto you with many tears. They misconstrued his letter, didn't they? Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, go over to that chapter, look at verses 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter. So what was the result of the letter? This was a bold, weighty, seemingly harsh letter. And what was the result with the church? They what? Well, they sorrowed. And his enemies twisted it. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it be but for a season. Look in verse 12 of that same chapter. He says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for the cause, for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So he wrote this letter, and they didn't see it as, oh, Paul really cares about us. Neither do your children when you discipline them. Right? They don't say, oh, my mom and dad, I'm so thankful they care about me. Now, what do they say? Can't believe he gave me a spanking. Wasn't that bad. I don't think I deserved a spanking for that. But this is what was happening in the church, a very carnal response to Paul's apostolic letter. Look over in chapter 10 and look at the first two verses. He says, now I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in present am base toward you, but being absent, I am what? I'm bold toward you. Verse 2. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. In chapter 10 and verse 8, he says, though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, verse 9, that I may not seem as if I would, what's the verb? Wow. Terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and what? Powerful. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. You see how his enemies were taking his love and concern and manipulating it, and you see how easy it would be for carnal people to believe carnal lies. And so he says again, look in chapter 12 and look at verse 14. He says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He's combating his sayings of his enemies. So that in chapter 13 and verse 10, he says this, therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. He never denied that his letters weren't powerful. But he denied that that power was for their destruction. The power was there for their edification and for their upbringing. This man loves the church, doesn't he? He cares for the church. Now let's see this example of his care. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, look at this. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother, and taking my leave of them, I went from hence into Macedonia. Do you see Paul's love in this? Now let's note something here, brethren. Paul was concerned about the church at Corinth, wasn't he? And what he had done, he had sent Titus with this letter. And Titus was supposed to meet him in Troas. And Titus was what? He did not show up. Now, he didn't have a cell phone in his pocket to go, "Hey, Titus, my brother, what's going on?" He didn't have email and texting. He didn't even have the telegraph. And so he goes into the area of Macedonia to try to connect up with Titus because he had to be following certain Roman roads. And so he's trying to find Titus. But here's what I want us to note. How much did Paul love this church? He had no what in his spirit? No rest in his spirit. You know, folks, sometimes we think, sometimes we try to be more spiritual than God is. Was Paul following Christ? Was he a man that never had anxiety? Was he a man that was always walking in peace? Was he a man that never had any trouble? Paul had trouble, didn't he? Did Paul, I was going to use the word fret, did Paul have anxiety about the people at Corinth? Did it weigh on him? Does the church weigh on us? To those in the ministry, it can be crushing. Remember, occasion upon occasion, lying in bed, can't sleep. My anxieties and my spirit stole my sleep. Praying, "Oh God, do a work. Work in our congregation. Work in us. Work in my life. Oh Lord, please, you've got to deliver us," over and over and over again. Does that ever happen? Did that ever happen to my dear brother and his wife? The answer to that, you know, is what? You know, is yes, and yet the congregation just goes and lives their life like nothing's going on. You know why? Because we don't talk about it unless we're forced to. Paul had this no rest in his spirit. And because of that no rest, look at what was happening here. He says in verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas..." Now, why did he go to Troas? To preach the gospel. He went there to evangelize. He went there to start a church, right? He went to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. And what happened when he was in Troas? The Lord opened a... Whoa! Lord didn't open a door everywhere. This is unusual, isn't it? This is the Lord opening up the hearts of men and women at Troas. And here's Paul preaching the gospel. And evidently there were people there that were what? Accepting that gospel. And there was a body being formed by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that exciting? Bringing that together. But Paul wasn't... He just wasn't at peace about it. Isn't that strange? In fact, folks, he was so much in unrest, he left the open door of evangelism to go find who? What do you think about that? I'll tell you what the Corinthians thought about that. They went, "Wow, he loves us." Yes? To leave an open door, to leave a fruitful field of ministry because of his overwhelming, crushing weight of soul over the church at Corinth. That's astonishing, isn't it? Can you see the love in that? Can you see Paul's passion for the church of Jesus Christ in that? Now, he's going to go back later And the Lord's going to keep that door open. That really speaks volumes to us, doesn't it, brethren? Who opens the door? The Lord does. Folks, the door's open. When He opens a door, no man shuts it. Paul could leave that door and show that love to the Corinthians. Paul went and he met Titus. Go over to chapter 7. He talks about this. Verse 5. Look at this anxiety that he has. Verse 5, he says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no," what? "No rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within was..." He feared for the Corinthians. Verse 6, "Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you." Do you see his love? Do you see this? Paul was troubled on every side, but he was delivered. Paul was troubled on every side, but he was comforted. Paul was cast down with every side, but God picked him up. It's exactly the theme we saw in chapter 1, wasn't it? The God of all mercies comforts us, doesn't He? He leads us into that sentence of dying so that He can show His power when He comforts and lifts us up. The same theme that Paul's presenting to us. And so Paul's overwhelming anxiety over the Corinthian church could only be comforted by the coming of Titus. And I don't know if it happened like this, but I can see this in my mind's eye of Paul seeing Titus and running up to him and embracing him as a brother and just holding his shoulders and said, "What happened? How did they respond, Titus?" And Titus says, "Oh, the Lord worked in their hearts wonderfully. They love you, Paul. They embrace you, Paul. And God did a work in that church to bring them from carnality back to the cross of Jesus Christ." Paul probably wept in joy. Wouldn't you? It's all right to be anxious about the right things. When he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication," says in the same New Testament, "But above all things I have this, the anxiety of the churches." Paul bore this in his spirit. And so Paul did love, didn't he? And Paul was brought to that place of discomfort and anxiety and no rest in his spirit. But did God deliver him? The answer to that is yes. And God delivered the Corinthian church. And this is exactly the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection. He was anxious. He had no rest in his spirit. Could he do anything to rescue the church at Corinth? The answer to that is no. Only God could through His Word. Oh God, deliver the Corinthians. And He did. And Paul was strengthened and lifted up in the things. And he understood this was his deliverance. God brings the minister into various positions of care and burden and weight and anxiety over many things that go on in church, in their church and in churches, so that they can be brought to the end of their self-confidence and know, brethren, you've read this, that Jesus said, "I will build my church. Not you. I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not" what? "Prevail against that." Folks, Jesus builds the church. He uses people, doesn't He? But we don't get the glory. He does. And so Paul loved them. He cared for them. Now that brings us to verse 14. Now, let me read it to you. It says, now thanks be unto God. Now, he's already thanked God. He said, blessed be God, the God of all mercies, the God of all comfort, in chapter 1. Now, he returns and says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, there is, in our modern culture, I think, a misunderstanding about this verse. It's there pretty clear in the Greek, although there is some debate about this. Normally in the commentaries, they'll bring up both options, and then the commentator will kind of pick one. He'll talk about both options, and then he'll pick one. It is in the phrase that goes this. Look at the text. God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. That's the phrase that's in question. Now, if we read that text like the Romans would have understood the text, we wouldn't have any problem in our understanding, but we're Americans. I found a quote of a song that was sung in the days of Rome that dealt with this triumphal procession that the Romans led. And it went something like this. I'm quoting. This is a quote. I'm not quoting in Latin, so it's a translation. The Gauls, that's a group of people who were barbaric to the Rome. The Gauls, our Caesar, led to triumph. Led them to the Senate too. The Gauls have swapped their breeches for the Senate's swanky togas. That was a song that was sung, and it was a derisive song. And basically, the song meant this, that Rome conquered the Gauls. He conquered them. He led them in triumph, referring to that Roman triumphant procession that we're going to talk about here in just a few moments. And then he allowed them to go free, and Caesar allowed them to actually become senators in the Roman Senate. So they went from being barbarians wearing breeches to Romans wearing togas. And this was something that was not said nicely about this occurrence. The point is, if you conquer somebody, why let them get in power? You conquered them, right? And so when he says in that song, our Caesar led to triumph, he didn't say that he was leading an army of Gauls to triumph. He was saying that he was bringing those Gauls in a Roman triumphal procession, showing them as conquered. And if you read the passage that way, then it becomes more understanding to us. But let me just kind of fill in the gaps here and make the translation a little bit more smooth. Here's the two ways you can take it. You can read it as it comes across to the modern reader in our King James translation, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. God always causes us to triumph. And here's what it sounds like. It sounds like that God, everybody following this? God is taking Paul like by the arm. And he is leading him in this procession. And in that leadership, God is causing Paul to what? To triumph. To be victorious. Okay? That is not what the passage is teaching. Nor does that understanding agree with the context of 2 Corinthians. Here's what the passage is referring to. We could read it this way. God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. So let me fill this out for you. Because in order for us to understand this, we have to understand what a Roman triumphal procession was. Basically, it was a parade. And what would happen is this. Over Roman history, there was about 500 of these Roman triumphal processions that occurred in the city of Rome. In this city, in order to have a triumphal procession, the first thing that had to happen was is there had to have been a great victory won over a foreign enemy. In other words, if it was just a domestic dispute, that didn't qualify. If it was just like putting down something over in another area in the Roman Empire, that didn't qualify. This had to be an enemy. Many of us are aware that in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, conquered what city? Jerusalem, and he burned down the temple. Titus got a Roman triumphal procession. And in that procession, they actually brought the candelabrum from the temple and paraded it down the Roman streets. So there wasn't very many of these, and as they grew, as the time went on, they grew more and more elaborate. You had to defeat at least 5,000 troops under one general. And the award, what would happen is the general would come back into the city, and if he desired this, he would actually send an emissary to the Roman Senate. And the Senate would debate about this, whether or not the victory was worthy of a triumphal procession through the streets of Rome. And as you can imagine, all signs of debauchery and bribery could come up on something like that. So the Senate had to approve it. If it was rewarded, then the whole city of Rome was called to prepare for this Roman procession of triumph, with festivities, and it could go on for days, in some cases weeks, because of this great victory. It was not only a civil ceremony, it was a religious ceremony. The end of the procession ended at the temple of Jupiter, where there would be sacrifices presented to the gods for the Roman victory. It was quite a brutal thing that was being celebrated. They would celebrate it. They would sanctify it. That this military achievement by that particular general was celebrated. Now, on that triumphal procession, the general would wear a crown wreath made of gold. He would have in front of his chariot, he'd be in the chariot, in front of that chariot would be four white stallions. On that chariot usually was a slave, one of his personal slaves, and that slave would hold above his head another wreath and would whisper into his ear, "Remember, you are but a mere mortal." There was no higher honor that Rome could present to a man than that. He was perceived as being almost God, and certainly above every other human being there in Rome. So on the day of that triumph, he would wear that golden crown wreath. He would wear an all-purple, gold-embroidered triumphal toga. He would have regalia that would have identified him as almost emperor of divine. His army would follow in front of him, unarmed. All the spoils of war would be paraded in front of all the people. And all of the captured enemy would be presented in this parade. It would end at what was called the Capitoline Hill, and they would offer sacrifices and tokens of victory to their god. The general had a red face. He had red circle painted on his face in an image of Jupiter. And the whole procession was only focused on one thing, the general. Everything that went on all pointed to the general. Now, the procession went in this order. First was all the captive leaders of the foreign enemy. All of the captive people and their allies and their soldiers. And sometimes they would add their families. And they would be paraded down the street to the sneers and the shame of being conquered by Rome. They would be in chains as they were walking down. And you can imagine that they probably had the spoils of war on them. They probably were bleeding, been beaten, many of them wounded, shamed. And they're being led, brethren, to their execution publicly as the final step of the victory of Rome. After that, all of their weapons, all of their armor, all of the gold and silver of that nation, all of the exotic or curious treasures were all carted behind that group of people. And of course, all of those things went into the treasury of Rome. They just didn't print coinage. They robbed it from other nations. That's how they built their economy. So you had the people, the captured enemy, you had all their weapons and their gold and all the significant things. Then there would be models and tablets and those types of things that were depicting the episodes of the war and the significant places that went on. After all that, on foot went the Roman Senate, dressed in their fine regalia and in their togas, and all the magistrates of Rome's government. And following after that were all the general forces, the army that brought the victory. You can see the progression and the anticipation of all this. And then at the end, you see those four stallions and this glorious golden chariot. And here's the general, crowned with the golden wreath. You think everybody was there going, "That's nice." You think they'd be cheering, clapping, festivities. Even the general's officers and sometimes his elder sons rode with him, and all the soldiers would be crying out, "Triumph, triumph, triumph!" And the blast of the horns and all the festivities that were going on. And somewhere in this long chain, and this went on for about 3 or 4 miles, depending on how big the actual parade was. And somewhere in this parade were actually 2 without blemish oxen that were garland decked and had gilded horns, and they were being led to sacrifice to the god Jupiter. There were flowers and music and clouds of incense that was going on all during this thing. Can you imagine the pride and the arrogance of Rome in all this? You got the picture? So what Paul is saying here, as we look back, he says, "Now look, thanks be to God." Who's the subject? God. Paul's not being led where people can look at him and say, "Hey, you're triumphal, you're great, you're glorious." That's totally contrary, isn't it? Who gets the praise, brethren? The Lord of glory. God is the one. Now look at the text again, verse 14. God is leading us in this triumphal procession. What he is saying here is this, brethren. He is saying that, "Paul, and his company. We're being continually led in a triumphal procession. Now, would he be the general or would he be the slave? Folks, what did Paul call himself? What did he write in his epistle? He says, Paul, comma, a bond slave. Didn't Paul write something like this? God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And he calls us enemies. He calls us enemies. Well, who conquered us? If we're enemies to God, who conquered us? Tell me. God did through his Son, didn't he? God conquered us. And now Paul's a slave. And God's leading this triumphal procession. He's the general. He's the one that we're all going to give the glory to. Amen? We're going to say all the kingdoms of the earth to you, O Lord. He's the one that gets the glory. He didn't say, now thanks be unto me. Thanks be unto God. Which at all times, the word always, you see that? Always, 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 at all times. And in every place leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us. Always. So here's what happened. And you know this happened. Was Paul friendly to God before he got saved? He actually did what to the church? He persecuted the church. He put it to death. Now follow with me. I'm trying to build this and then we'll be done. Because you're not going to understand the rest of the book unless you understand this. Paul was an enemy to God. He persecuted the church of God. He would drag men and women off. He would torture them and their children to get them to deny the Lord. He put people to death. He stood by and he gave consent while Stephen shed his blood. And he heard him say, Lord, don't lay this to their charge. I see the Lord Jesus. He's standing up for me. And they stoned him and put him to death. You think that was bloody? Paul said, this is of God. And one day he's on the Damascus Road. He's going to Damascus to what? To find believers, put them to death, torture them, cause them to deny the Lord Jesus, to bring them back into Judaism. And at midday, a light shone. It struck him down. That sounds like war, doesn't it? It struck him down. The light was so bright it blinded him. He recognized it as being the Shekinah glory, the light of the Shekinah glory. He said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Who are you? And then the conqueror said, I am Jesus. And at that point, Paul was taken captive. Amen? He was taken captive. He didn't refer to himself as the elite. He referred himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. So here's Paul. He's captive. The most glorious captivity a man could ever have. He's captive. He's being led down this Roman processional that celebrates the triumph of God over his enemies, that's you and me. And he's being paraded out among the world. Now, folks, tell me, as he's being paraded, what's happening with the crowd? And that Roman triumphal procession in which those prisoners are being led to their what? They're being led to their death, to their execution, to their Calvary, as it were. What's happening to the crowd? They're sneering, they're jeering, they're mocking, they're saying all things to shame them. Yes? And that's what Paul writes in Galatians 6 as I introduce this sermon. At the cross of Christ, the world sees me being put to death. So he's bound. He's at the front. All the spoils of war are coming after him. Then you have the chariot. God. God. You've read Revelation, haven't you? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. For to Him belongs power, glory, majesty, honor, forever and ever. And all of heaven says, Amen. Can you hear that? The victor. Don't you remember in Isaiah when it says the Son of God, when He came, clothed Himself with a sword and with the armor of righteousness. He's a warrior. And He's conquering. He conquered me and He conquered Paul and He conquered you. And we're bound to God through Christ. And we're being led where? Being led in this triumphal procession to our death. And isn't that what Paul said? Isn't that what he said in chapter 1? I had the sentence of death in me. That I should not trust in myself. Didn't he say that? Didn't he say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus? Didn't he say that? This is what's happening to him. He's being led publicly through the world. The world is sneering. The world is saying you're a fool. The world is saying you're being led to your execution. And they get all the way into that temple at Jupiter. The chariot stops. The oxen are sacrificed. And the general comes around and he walks up onto this platform in that temple. This is Roman. This isn't like God offering sacrifices. He comes up in this temple and he turns and they give him a scepter. And he sits and they bring all of those captives before his face. Can you imagine the silence at that point? And with a flick of the wrist, they would die. And everybody in Rome would see it. So here's God. Everything about that procession doesn't parallel what God's doing. But God's leading this triumphal procession with a bound man, slave named Paul. What a prize. Amen? What a prize. He's parading him before principalities and powers. I conquered him. And like the Roman general, God, at the flick of a wrist, as it were, could put him where? Oh, I left out something. That same Roman general could look out over those captives and he had this power. He could release them to be Romans. And here's Paul being led, bond slave, to the jeers and mockings of the world. Being led to his execution, the sentence of death. But God's already been telling him, I'm the deliverer. You had this sentence of death pressed out of measure, but I delivered you. Paul, you had this anxiety in your spirit about the church at Corinth, but I delivered that church. Paul, I delivered you from that anxiety. I delivered you by the coming of Titus. I delivered you by forgiving that man. And Paul would write in 2 Timothy, I am persuaded.
that not only will He deliver me, He will yet deliver me again, and God will deliver me from every evil work, including death. So Paul's in this triumphal procession, but he's not without hope. Because, folks, listen, the same one that conquered you is the Redeemer, the Lord of glory. And He's not like Roman generals who love the sight of blood. And Paul's being led, and one day he's going to stand. He's going to stand before his God. And God is going to say, enter into the joy of this kingdom. Aren't you glad you're a bond slave? Aren't you glad, brethren, that you've been conquered by the one who gets all the glory, all the majesty, all the honor? Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that God is teaching you over and over and over again as He brings to you to places where you think you're not going to make it, you can't handle it, you can't go on, the problems are too big, and God comes down and delivers you again, and He's telling you, look, I'm building your faith because one day you're going to face the greatest enemy, death, but I want you to know, I'll deliver you from every evil work. Oh, she can't get more glorious than this. So Paul, as we conclude, was continually being led in triumphal procession from and in the state of execution to a place, hear me, of merciful deliverance and comfort. Just like he said in verse 3. The God, the general of all mercies and all comfort. Thanks be to God. And you're going to see this over and over and over again. Folks, can't you hear this now? Can't we accept this? This is so foreign to our Americanized understanding of Christianity. And I say, may that understanding perish in the depths of hell. And may we understand how God sees things. Don't you recall that He said, when I'm weak, then I'm what? So therefore I rejoice in necessities. I rejoice in reproaches. I rejoice in shame. I rejoice in these things of persecution because when I'm weak, then I am. Yeah. When you're weak, then He delivers you. Then He comforts you. Paul could rejoice because he continually bore the sentence of death in order that the life of Jesus could be made manifest. And that's why we were created. We were created in the image and likeness of God. We were created to be His representation on this earth and be the reflection of His glory as seen in the Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul not only knew this, he understood this. And folks, this is why Paul could rejoice in his sufferings. He knew that when necessity came, the power of God was there to comfort and deliver him. He knew when bodily weaknesses came into our life, even sicknesses, the power of God was there to comfort and deliver him. He knew that when shame came in his life, the power of God was there to comfort and deliver him. When something came which he certainly should have died, he lived by the power of God. And when the distresses come and the anxieties come, the power of God is there to comfort and deliver. Folks, He's faithful. Amen. He's faithful. Now please hear this, church. God continually leads His churches to places of necessities. of places of distress, of anxiety, of worry, of care. Why does He do that? Why do we sit around and say, you know, I wonder, I can't bear anymore. I wonder if we're going to make it. I wonder if I'm going to die. Why can't you say, thanks be God, who always brings the victory, doesn't He? Because He's merciful. He's comforting. He's delivering. He's the Savior. And all over America today, you're hearing preachers, the church is dying in America. The church is dying. Folks, I want to tell you something. The true church isn't dying. The rubble's dying. God's bringing us back, folks. He's reviving us by bringing us to places of necessity and trying to teach us to trust Him and not ourselves. Because God can raise the dead. So I close with this. Does this sound like the cross? Or could I word it this way? Does it sound like the gospel? Does it? Death? Life. Sounds like the gospel? Bound in trespasses and sins. Freed. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God? Mercy. The general who conquered you will be the general who forgives and delivers in Christ Jesus. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. May